Well, hey, open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 13. And this morning we come to a really, I think, exciting little passage. We're going to have a good time with it. You know, now that we live in the South again, I've kind of been hearing with some regularity the phrase, just another Sunday in the South. You guys ever heard that phrase? Hear that from time to time now, more than we did when we lived in Idaho. But anyway, just another Sunday in the South. And, you know, for most of us, that kind of, I think, conjures up memories, probably fond memories, of getting up on Sunday, getting dressed, you know, in your Sunday best, going to church, and then coming home maybe to a large family gathering and some of Mama's, you know, fried chicken, mashed potatoes and gravy, and hopefully some big, you know, apple pie or cherry pie after that. And then, you know, after a little nap, maybe with one eye on a football game, you know, then you kind of get up and you go maybe down to your favorite swimming hole or fishing hole or whatever. The perfect day, right? Just another Sunday in the South. Well, this morning we are looking at just another Sabbath in the South. How's that? The South, in this case, being Judea, southern Israel. And it's not a church, but a synagogue. And actually, it's not a perfect day. It's kind of a sad day of conflict. A day that exposes the kind of spiritual blindness and hard-heartedness that Jesus dealt with throughout his ministry. The text, Luke 13, verses 10 to 21, you've heard it read. It's another controversy story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. This time it's a woman bent over double for 18 years by some kind of demon-induced ankylosing spondylitis. That's AS for all you laymen out there, but us professionals know that as ankylosing spondylitis or Marie Strumpel disease or what some people call bamboo spine when the joints and vertebrae fuse together, as is apparently the case here. But apart from her condition, which is kind of unique, but apart from her condition, this was a fairly typical day, a fairly typical Sabbath in the South. We could say this was typical of Jesus' ministry, and this was typical of the way people responded to Jesus' ministry. He was in a certain town on a Sabbath day, went into the synagogue, taught the scriptures, saw a woman there who needed to be healed, healed her, caught flack from the religious leaders for violating their Sabbath restrictions, exposed the hypocrisy of, you know, their system with an argument that silenced his opponents, created a stir that essentially split the people, and then concluded with some parables about the kingdom of God. Typical. Typical. And I think that's, in fact, Luke's point here. This was typical. Here is yet another opportunity once again for the people to respond to Jesus. What will they do this time? This is actually the first healing that we've had in Luke now since about the middle of chapter 11. The first miracle account told with any detail since chapter 9. Since then, we've had a whole lot of red ink, haven't we? Just Jesus teaching, talking, a heavy discourse, chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, lots and lots of instruction. And what he's been doing in these intervening chapters from the last time we saw him heal or do a miracle is he has been warning people, exhorting them that there's a sense of urgency. The clock is ticking. Their time is running out. They need to respond. This is their moment of opportunity. Jesus is here now. They need to respond to him. They need to repent. They need to be reconciled to God. In chapter 12, verses 54 to 56, you remember he reprimands their inability to analyze the time. I mean, they can look at the clouds and know rain is coming. They can feel a southerly breeze and know a hot day is coming. But they can't look at what's happening around them and discern that the kingdom of God is in their midst. They see all these miracles that Jesus is doing, and they still don't know who he is. They still won't commit to him. They still won't respond to him. They still are not willing to forsake all and follow him. They don't recognize the time of their visitation. In verses 57 to 59, he makes a little comparison and says, you know, if you were in debt and you knew that if your case went to court, you would lose and you would be thrown into prison, you know, wouldn't you do everything you could to seek reconciliation with your opponent before you had to face the judge? And of course, the answer is yes, you would do that. Well, then why won't you judge what is right in your case with God, in your relationship with him? You have a sin debt you can't possibly repay. Shouldn't you be running to God for forgiveness, seeking reconciliation before it's too late? In chapter 13, two well-known tragedies in which innocent people died serve to illustrate Jesus' message that all people are sinners destined to perish unless they repent. It's only a matter of time. Those people that were massacred by Pilate in Galilee, those people that were crushed by the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, didn't die because they are worse sinners than you. They aren't worse sinners than you. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then, in chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, the part just before this, the parable of the fig tree. The farmer plants a fig tree in his vineyard. 3 years go by, no fruit. Right? So the question is raised, how much more time should the farmer give the fig tree? How much longer should God wait on these people who are hearing the truth and seeing all that they're seeing Jesus do and are yet unresponsive, unrepentant, unfruitful? How long is enough time before God says that's it? So what comes now, this is kind of a little test then to see who's listening, to see if anyone's been paying attention. You know, some of you back in school now and you kind of understand the threat of a pop quiz. Well, this is kind of like a pop quiz. Let's stick this out there and see how they do now that they've been warned a little bit. You know, who's been listening? Have Jesus' warnings been heeded? Well, let's find out. Let's take a reading. This is, you know, like the nurse popping in to check vitals. You know, let's check the temperature. Let's check the blood pressure. Any change? Well, let's see. And so Jesus, kind of unannounced, shows up. Could be any given city, any given synagogue, any given Sabbath. Just pops in, does his normal thing. What happens? Okay, that's what we want to see. What happens? And what happens is typical, right? The usual happens. The usual proclamation of the Word of God. The usual demonstration of the power of God. The usual opposition to the work of God. The usual application of the wisdom of God, as Jesus refutes their argument. The usual separation then of the people of God. And then the usual explanation of all of that, of the kingdom of God. Just another Sabbath in the South. Just what we've come to expect. And so this is the patience of Christ on display. This is the patience of God being extended further towards sinners. God not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the owner of the vineyard making one more round to look for fruit. So just another Sunday in the South, if we could put that twist on it. And we will as we sort of work our way through here. But let's look at this. First of all, just another sermon. Okay, verse 10. He was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is nondescriptive, doesn't give us a lot of detail here. Nothing special to note about where he is or any of that. There were many synagogues in Judea, obviously, and many Sabbath days in Jesus' ministry, and this was one of them. That's all. and he was teaching. Now, that was customary. The scripture would be read in the synagogue, and then someone would teach or offer commentary or kind of give an exposition of the text. And Jesus was a popular rabbi, and so whenever he was in attendance, whenever he was in town, he would naturally be asked to come forward and do the sermon. And we've seen already back in Luke 4, when he was in Galilee, what Jesus would do. He would basically read a text, or someone would read the text and then sit down, and then someone would teach. And in that case, back in Luke 4, the text was from Isaiah, and Jesus got up and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, it's likely that that's probably what he did every time, because there's so many passages in the Old Testament that he could have said that about. You know, "I'm here, it's me." And so I would assume that that's probably the case here. The scripture was read and Jesus gave some exposition that showed that he was the fulfillment of that. He's the Messiah. They need to repent and embrace him. In other words, he preached the kingdom of God. He presented himself to the people as the king. In fact, Luke 4:43 says that, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. That's what he did. And not necessarily every Sabbath day, but many, many occasions, everywhere he went into the synagogue and he was preaching the kingdom of God. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is here. The king is here. You need to respond. You need to enter the kingdom." And so this occasion was no different. Just another sermon in just another synagogue on just another Sabbath in just another city. Question is, would the people recognize what a profound occasion it was? Then you have just another deliverance in verse 11 and following. Just another miracle. This woman with AS, this woman who was bent double, Dr. Luke says, couldn't straighten up at all. So her back was totally bent over, the bones were fused together, and she was hunched over, and you know, she probably had to really bend her neck to be able to see if she could even do that. Severe case of AS. She couldn't stand erect. And yet, notice, it wasn't simply a physical condition. It was a spiritual condition, a sickness caused by a spirit, Luke says, or a demon. Verse 16 says, he was actually bound by Satan. So that immediately adds a note of spiritual conflict to the scene here. We're not just healing a sick person. Jesus isn't merely healing sick people. He's delivering people. He's rescuing people from Satan. They're not just sick, they're bound. And that's always the greater need. We get sick because we live in a sin-sick world. Our bodies are cursed, our whole world, our whole universe is cursed. But this whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and that's the bigger issue. And that's the deliverance that we need, to be delivered from his dominion. Jesus does that. You notice verse 12, Jesus initiates all of this. He doesn't ask her permission. "Would you like to be healed? May I heal you, please, to put on display my miraculous power?" He doesn't need to ask permission to do that. He doesn't wait to see if her faith is strong enough. He just called her over and said, "Woman, you're loosed from your sickness." The word loosed means released, freed. And as he said that, verse 13, he laid his hands on her. So simultaneously, he laid his hands on her and proclaimed her released. And notice what happened. It says, and eventually she was healed. No. What does it say? Immediately, she was made erect again and began glorifying God. As a doctor, Luke likes that word immediately. He uses it multiple times in this gospel. Immediately she was healed. And that's indicative of divine healing. True divine healing is always immediate and complete. She didn't need surgery. She didn't need medicine. She didn't need, you know, 6 months of therapy. Instant, total restoration. With one word, one touch, Jesus completely reversed her condition, totally restored her body. How do we know that? She straightened up. And she glorified God. Just another miracle for Jesus. Just another demonstration of the power of God. And not just the power of God, but the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Did you notice the little phrase in verse 12? When Jesus saw her. That stands out to me, that he saw her. He looked at her. I think probably most people tried not to look at her. Looked away from her. Looked past her. But he saw her and he felt compassion for her and took action. And the result is what? Well, just another sinner loosed from the bondage of Satan. Just another crooked person straightened out by the grace and power of Jesus. And she knew what to do. She glorified God. But that wasn't the universal response. Verse 14. But the synagogue official. And here comes just another rejection, just another unreasonable rejection of Jesus. Verse 14. The synagogues didn't have full-time pastors like churches do today. They were governed by a board of elders, lay elders, and one of them would be the presiding officer of these synagogue services, and his job would be to oversee the services and schedule the readings and all the different components of the service. Well, this synagogue official, Luke, describes his response in one word. He was indignant. Indignant. The word means grieved, irritated, annoyed. He was sorely vexed. She got healed. He got mad. He got angry. Why? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. See, they had rules about things like this. And in his mind, this healing was work. This was labor. And that was not to be done on the Sabbath day. And of course, the man was right. This was work. But whose work? The work of God. And the Sabbath wasn't designed to restrict the work of God. But he towed the party line, and so he had to speak up, he had to object, and he wasn't about to confront Jesus, so he addressed his comment to the crowd. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed. Think of how silly that must have sounded. Who's healing then? You know? What do you mean, come some other day? You guys are doing this every day now up here? Or just the thought, you know, the Sabbath is for rest. Don't come here on the Sabbath to have your burdens relieved. That's what he was saying. There are 6 other days to get healed, people. Come on one of them. Well, he's really attacking Jesus with that, isn't he? Because Jesus is the one who came healing. He's really saying, come some other day and do this business of yours. Do your miraculous works that no man could do unless he's from God, so this proves you're the Messiah, some other time. You're violating the Sabbath. So that is just another ridiculous and irrational rejection of Jesus. But it's followed, and I love this, it's followed by just another brilliant argument that silences the opposition. Notice this in verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. And, you know, if you've been following, we're seeing that word a lot, aren't we? Hypocrites. And it's plural, so he wasn't just singling out this one man. There were more than one in the crowd. You hypocrites. Hypocrites, by the way, is the word for actors. You know, people that played a part on a stage, in a play. You you pretend, you're two-faced, you wear the smiley face, and then you play another part, and you wear the frowny face, and the point is you're a phony, you're a fake, you're inconsistent. And how are they being inconsistent? Well, he tells them, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And of course they would all say, well, yes, of course we do that. What do you think we are, you know, cruel to animals? Of course, we don't work our animals on the Sabbath. We don't put burdens on them on the Sabbath. We untie them and feed and water them just like every other day. Yeah. Verse 16. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, one of you, in other words, just like you, one of the chosen descendants of Father Abraham, she's not a cow, she's not an ox, she's not a donkey. This woman, this daughter of God's chosen people, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? That's quite a rebuke, isn't it? You would loose your animals so they can take water, and you would refuse me the right to loose this woman of her suffering? This woman who's bound by Satan himself? You think more of your ox than this daughter of Abraham? What is that saying? You think more of your animals than you think of God and His people. I mean, what was the Sabbath for? Who was it for? Right? So this was a holy day. A holy day for what? For loosing animals? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was made for man, for man's rest, for man's relief. You've missed the whole point if you turn it into a big long list of rules and restrictions that just burden people. So what Jesus did is really the perfect thing to do on a Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, release, relief. That's what he did. The perfect time to do this healing. The perfect time to relieve this woman of her bondage. And the perfect day to do it. The perfect person to do it too. So it's kind of sad and it's kind of telling that this man would feel the moral necessity to relieve the thirst of an animal, but not feel the same moral necessity to relieve the suffering of this woman or care about her as much as he did his ox or his donkey. They missed the whole point of the law, right? That's the point here. They missed the whole point of the law. I mean, the whole law can be summed up as love God, love your neighbor. They missed the whole point of love and compassion for people. But again, that's the irrationality of unbelief. That's the hypocrisy of religious systems that measure righteousness by conformity to rules rather than compassion and love for people. And this goes deeper than that. The little phrase, a daughter of Abraham, as she is very interesting. Jesus is arguing here that the woman's relationship to Abraham, the man of God's promise, the man God entered into covenant with to bless his descendants, right, makes her healing not only appropriate for Jesus to do, but necessary for him to do. In fact, the little word should she not, ought she not to have been, you know, is the word necessary. It is necessary, you know. It carries that kind of weight. This was a necessary thing that Jesus did. It, And if that can be done, you're watering your animals, that can be done, well, this ought to be done. This should be done. Because of her relationship to Abraham and Jesus' relationship to Abraham, right? This is what the seed, singular, of Abraham was supposed to do when he came, is to bless. And what better way and what better day to reflect God's covenant-keeping loyalty to His people than this. So, brilliant argument, case closed, no rebuttal. The opposition was humiliated. And what did this produce? Notice, just another division. Just another defining separation of the people. Right? Verse 17, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So, just another occasion to divide the masses. And Jesus was doing this every day, every Sabbath, you know. Remember what he said in chapter 12, verse 51? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. Well, here it is again. And not just families, but whole synagogues, whole nations. This whole nation divided over Jesus. Some for, some against. And notice the division. Notice the groups. Okay? Two groups. First of all, always and only two. But what are the two? Well, the proud and the self-righteous who oppose the work of God and need to be and end up being humiliated. And the humble, the poor in spirit, like this woman, who recognized their need for Christ and embraced the work that God is doing in Christ, and rejoice over all the glorious things being done by Him. So we see this division again. We see this reminder again that it is impossible to remain neutral in regard to Jesus. He divides. And it's a polarization that takes place. You're for or you're against. You're not in between. You're not indifferent. He forces a choice. His actions, His words force people, all people, either to indignation, rejection, opposition, or to humble faith, repentance, trust, obedience. And that's all. That's all there is. Those two groups are formed no more, those who reject and those who rejoice. So in just another synagogue, on just another Sabbath, we have just another sermon, just another sinner rescued from Satan's power, just another objector silenced by just another brilliant argument, creating just another division in the crowd. Question is, how do you explain all of that? You know, why does this typical, this usual pattern keep repeating? What's really going on here? Well, the answer is verse 18. So he was saying, or he said, therefore. There's a connecting word here that makes what follows in verses 18 through 21. A sort of an explanation for what just happened. Okay? That's how you understand that. What follows is Jesus' way of explaining what just happened to his disciples. This is the divine commentary on what just happened in the synagogue. And so, what you really have here is not just another sermon, not just another miracle, not just another rejection, not just another rebuke, not just another division, but ultimately what you see here is just another display of the progress of the kingdom of God. That's what he's wanting to get across. just another proof that the kingdom of God is present and progressing. Because he says, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? And the point of that is to say, that was the problem. See, people were confused about that. What is the kingdom of God like? Because in their minds, you know, this is largely why they rejected Christ, because he didn't bring the kingdom they expected. It didn't come the way they were wanting it to come. They didn't want a kingdom like this. They wanted dramatic. They wanted colossal. They wanted, you know, apocalyptic. They wanted universal. They wanted revolution. They wanted immediate. And so Jesus says, let me give you a couple of similes. It is like, number one, verse 19, a mustard seed. You want to know what the kingdom of God's like? That's what it's like. It's like a mustard seed. A mustard seed? Yeah, a mustard seed. What? Boy, I can get excited about that, right? Hey, you got a kingdom? Yeah, I'm starting a kingdom. You want it? Yeah, what's it like? A mustard seed. What a nutcase, right? A mustard seed. You ever seen a mustard seed? You got to be looking really hard. Not very impressive, is it? Tiny, almost unnoticeable. And what? I mean, I could be holding one here and I wouldn't see it, let alone you. But what could it possibly do? That would be the impression here. And that's what he's saying. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew, and boy, did it grow. It became a tree, and birds of the air could even nest in its branches. What's the point of that? Two things, the progress and the product, right? It starts small, but it grows. It begins as a tiny little seed, but becomes, relative to the other plants in the garden, a tree. Enormous. And in the end, it's so large that it actually provides shade and shelter, a place of safety and refuge. Birds can build their nests in it. That's what the kingdom is like. Or, secondly, it is like, verse 21, leaven. Oh boy, yeah, can't wait to get in on this, right? It's like leaven. Woohoo! Leaven? Yeah, leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And of course, for centuries, people have equated this with something evil. A woman. They're bad. Hid. That's bad. Leaven? That's always bad. Well, this time it's not bad. It's not bad in this case, okay? It's a normal thing. They did it all the time, you know. You want to make bread, you put a little leaven. It leavens the dough. It makes yummy bread. Common thing. And that's the point here. It's not that it's something evil. You know, it's not that the kingdom is here and Satan is always trying to stick stuff in it to make it bad, corrupt it. No, there's parables like that, but this isn't one of them. Here, the point is that the kingdom starts in the world. It starts small. And it doesn't appear. It seems invisible. You don't see it. You don't notice it. It's insignificant. But as leaven permeates and transforms flour, makes it rise, you know, and makes this yummy dough, so too the kingdom of God, though it's unseen, it's unnoticed, it's imperceptible, it's quiet, it's working, it's present. It's active. It's making progress. And he says, this is how the kingdom of God works. This is what you need to understand if you're gonna buy into this kingdom I'm talking about and I'm presenting it. The influence of it is quiet, is invisible, is imperceptible, it's small, it seems insignificant to you right now. I understand. But trust me, it works. See? Its influence will be unstoppable. Its impact will at some point be immeasurable. Trust me. Trust me on that. Now, why does Jesus give those two little similes, those parables? Well, to encourage true believers. To encourage the true believers that were listening then and the ones that are listening now. Because we too, you know, we see all the bent over people in the world and we say, what can be done? You know, we can't possibly minister to all the people we want to minister to. Or we see, you know, all the people bound by Satan's power who need deliverance, who need healing, who need salvation, right? What can we do? We're just us. Or we see all the opposition and all the rejection of Christ and of Christianity, and we just throw up our hands and say, Lord, you know, it's hopeless. We can't win. And the answer comes, the kingdom is doing just fine. It's doing just fine. This is how it works. This is how it works. This. Sure, it looks deceptively weak and even impotent at times, but the kingdom is present and it is powerful and it is progressing. You may not even notice, but it's there. It's working. So the point is, look, don't get impatient, you know? Trust God's way of doing what God is doing. Trust Him. See? This is the way He's chosen for it to work. Let it work. Trust His way and don't get ahead of Him. Don't try to do His work some other way. Neither Jewish opposition or even satanic opposition will abort God's kingdom work. They may kill the king, they will not stop the kingdom. So this is just meant to be an encouragement to those who are faithful to Christ. You know, we see the opposition, we get discouraged, but this shows that the kingdom works quietly and slowly and imperceptibly, straightening out one bent over sinner at a time. And yes, there's opposition. Yes, many reject the work of Christ. Yes, some choose to remain in unbelief, clinging to their, you know, false religious systems, their hypocrisy, instead of humbling themselves to acknowledge and rejoice over all the glorious things God is doing in Christ. But that's the nature of the kingdom. Now, what does that say to us? You know, here we are today, just another Sunday in the South. Do we understand what's going on here? Right here, right now? Do we understand this in these terms? We need to, you know. Do we sort of yawn and say, yeah, oh, just another service, just another sermon? You know, the typical. How was it? Yeah, the usual. Yes, that's right. This is the typical. This is the usual. But do we see that as the kingdom of God still at work? Right? Right on schedule. Doing what God promised. Do we, you know, do we underestimate, do we dismiss even these just another Sunday opportunities as insignificant, as, you know, unimportant, maybe even as irrelevant to what God is really doing out there in the world? Or do we rejoice over all the glorious things being done by Him? That's the perspective. And we need this reminder, you know. Yeah, just another sermon, just another service, just another Sunday, but It's also just another proof that God's kingdom is real. It is present. It is working. It is growing. It is winning. So God's word to us this morning would be, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't be discouraged by opposition. Don't overlook little opportunities. The kingdom of God advances one saved sinner at a time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the reminder. We thank you for this passage and the perspective, the much-needed perspective that that unfolds for us. We're part of this. We're part of this work, Lord. You've made us a part of it. This is your doing, and you're doing it your ways. And we see it, and we do rejoice. We rejoice in all the glorious things that you're doing. And we praise you. And pray that you would give us an eagerness to be a part of it and to continue to see, participate in what you're doing, and to cheer you on and to give you the glory, Father. Thank you for how you use us, how you work through us to accomplish your purposes. Make us sensitive to what you're doing, not only in our lives, Lord, but in the people around us, and how you would have us serve and how you would have us be involved in each other's lives. There are needy people, you know, people that need you, people that are bent over, people that need to be straightened out by your grace and your power and your truth. And you alone can do that, but you use us as means to reach out. And so we pray you'd give us soft hearts, sensitive hearts, that we'd be humble, that we'd be available. We'd be eager to be used by you, even in small, insignificant, unnoticed ways, realizing that that's how the kingdom works. And we know it works that way so that in the end, you get all the glory. And that's how it should be. So we praise you. Thank you. Thank you for the way the kingdom is advancing, even now. And our being here this morning is evidence of that. And so we rejoice. We praise you in Christ's name.